Matthew chapter 18 is where we will return to again this week. Matthew chapter 18. As you're turning there, please pray along with me. Gracious Father, Lord, thank you that we who were once separated from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, estranged from the covenants of promise, and without hope, because we were without you in this world, have been brought near by the precious blood of your Son. Father, we thank you that we gather this morning confident that you accept us and that you love us. Confident in the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, which has ransomed us. Father, we, your people, gather to receive grace and help as we continue to struggle and to strive and to live in a world tainted by sin, this war-torn world. And so, Father, as we come to your word now, would you cause us to feast? Would you pour out your Spirit that we might hear and understand? Would you impress this word upon our hearts in such a way that we are enabled to respond in a way that honors you, glorifies you, exalts your Son, causing us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel in obedience to the Spirit of Christ at work in us? We ask for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 18. I don't know if any of you get World Magazine, but the latest edition of World Magazine had on its cover the title to the leading story, We Too, mimicking or a play on the Me Too phenomenon in our culture. And the article is a response to that admission by the Roman Catholic Church recently of a very poor response to the abuse of young children and people by Catholic priests in various places, and the response by that or to that from the Roman Catholic Church. The We Too is a recognition, or the story itself is about how Protestants are not immune, are we? That we also have our stories. That there have been, in fact, the article reveals several instances of those called to shepherd God's people who have actually use that opportunity to misuse and abuse God's people. And so, it is a blight on the reputation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a blight on the testimony of the church. But it is a reality, one that Jesus speaks to directly here in our passage in chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18. Now, it'll take us a little while to get there, but we will see that the we too, if I can use that phrase, that's ugly, sad, and horrible anywhere. But in light of what Jesus says here, it is as atrocious an act as one can possibly fathom. So, in fact, if I was to offer a big idea for chapter 18, it would be this, and I know we don't often read chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18 like this, but the big idea is really this, that leaders love Jesus' little ones. That's what leaders do. Those called to lead in among God's people, they love Jesus' little ones. And we will hear Jesus explain that here in chapter 18. Let us return for just a second to what we saw last week, though, as we prepare the backdrop to which the following passages, verses 5 and following, must be read. We saw last week that verses 1 through 4, they lay out the entrance to the kingdom of heaven, right? The entrance requirement to the kingdom of heaven is what? Becoming like little children, turning and becoming like little children, conversion. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 18. Truly I say to you, Jesus says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells his disciples that unless a person is converted, becomes like a child, he or she will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So, again, we spent adequate time on this last week, I hope, but we must become like children. There's a reason for returning to this, though. Just follow me here for just a moment. We must know, that is, each and every one who enters the kingdom of heaven must know that we need something that we cannot provide for ourselves. Becoming like children. We must acknowledge that we need something that we cannot provide for ourselves, and we must go to Jesus like the child who is called to Jesus without any pretense, without any delusion that they are their own master, that they are able to provide for themselves, like a child who believes that his or her parent is a superhero and can provide all that they need, is able to do the impossible, right? We too come to our Father through Christ, believing that he is able to do the impossible. That is, he is able to save sinners from their sin. So we must become like children, completely despairing of any hope of saving ourselves. If a person is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, it will have to be empty-handed. To Plotty put it well, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. In other words, I know this may sound just a little bit crazy, probably not as much here, but certainly it did to the leaders of Israel. But it is not too much to say you must be a sinner in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? Not the righteous, but sinners is who Jesus came to call. In fact, you can almost picture the narrow gate, that narrow gate that we are called to enter through as having a big sign above it, sinners only. The kingdom of heaven belongs to sinners, the poor in spirit who recognize their complete spiritual bankruptcy, the outcast and the destitute, the broken, the hopeless. As Jesus told the Pharisees, those who are well have no need of a doctor, but the sick. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Matthew chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Jesus came for the sick. He came to call sinners. And Jesus is going to build, all right, now this is where we get to the backdrop. He is going to build an ecclesia, an assembly, a group of people, the church, who are comprised of, that is, the constituents of this group. They are sinners. They are needy, and not just, all of this is to say that the constituents of the kingdom of heaven are the sick and broken, not the healthy and the whole, or they are needy and not just at the gate, but as they wait. And I chuckled to myself every time I wrote it, and then I didn't mean to, I wasn't trying to rhyme. I'm a poet and I don't know it. But I did feel like, you know, if you're into chirping, that this would be a good one to chirp, you know. Yeah, that's a joke. It's a tweet, I think, although I really wouldn't even know the difference. But listen, they are needy, not just at the gate, but as they wait. I mean, the point is that it's not just you, like sinners only as they enter the gate, but as they enter the gate coming to Jesus, all of a sudden they receive their glorified bodies. If you've received your glorified body, go ahead and raise your hand. And you're a liar. All right? You haven't. All right, so that means that all of us sitting here who claim to belong to Jesus, to be under his reign, to have entered into the kingdom of heaven through faith in him, that we're still broken. We're still weak. We're still needy. That's who we are. You see, Jesus is not merely offering the entrance requirement here in verses 3 and 4, the entrance requirement into the kingdom of heaven that we considered last week. Jesus is teaching his apostles and those who would come after him and provide leadership to this body. Jesus is teaching them an invaluable lesson about the members of the church that he is going to build. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to acknowledge you're weak and helpless, not strong and independent. So think about what is happening here like this, possibly. Right? And so not just here, if we move past 3 and 4, and now we take up verses 5 through the end of chapter 18, or take it all the way to the end of chapter 20, consider it like this. This is the picture, if I can attempt to illustrate it. Or, as Jesus often does, if I might attempt to offer a parable that illustrates it. Imagine that a man shows up in a war-torn land, a land ravaged, and he claims to be a prince and tells you that he is going to build a great city, a refuge for the king's people, he says. The prince claims that the city will be impenetrable, and all who enter it will have all of their debts to the king himself, forgiven. They will have rest from the war and peace with the king. They will have all of their daily needs met and all of their wounds over time healed. Anyway, you hang out with this guy, the prince, long enough that you actually begin to believe that he is a prince and that he is going to build a city. And so you join the cause. You want to be a part of what he's doing. Construction begins, and the first thing that is constructed is a large wall with a small, narrow gate. And this large wall is built around the construction site where the city itself will be erected. Now, you have been with the prince since the beginning, and you decide after some time to ask him a question. So here you are with the prince, and you're pondering what important role you might play in this future city. You're contemplating where your house is going to be. There's this gorgeous site up on the hill, and it's right next to the prince's house, and you think, right there, that's where I want to be. And you're starting to get pretty pumped when you think about maybe what your title's going to be, and the wage is going to be as you help the prince administer the city. And so you ask the prince, say, Mr. Prince, who is going to get that really big house on the hill right next to yours? Who's that one going to belong to? That spot right up there. And you see, that's kind of what the disciples were asking. Who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? You think, what about me? I've been with him from the beginning. Where is my house going to be? What is my income going to be? What about my title? Can it have high in it somewhere? You know, like high person of the fourth quadrant. No, that's too long. Like high viceroy. That sounds good. Or high, you know, just high Jeff something. I don't know. And as you're thinking about that and you're pondering that and you're meditating on that, the prince cuts you off and says, listen, unless you turn and become like a child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. But you notice that as he says that, he's not even looking at you. He's actually looking at the gate. The prince is just staring at the gate. And as you turn to see what he's looking at, you notice that the gate is it's filled with filthy, deformed people, broken people, smelly people. Many are actually just being dragged in through the gate. Some are being literally carried, bloody, broken. And as you look past the gate, you see something else. You see a group of very sophisticated and apparently well educated, very smart scholars. And they're standing at the gate, and the prince has made his way down, and they have a few questions for the prince. They want to know just how wise he really is, and whether his town has been properly constituted. They want to know whether the documents have actually, the right documents have been turned in City Hall in the city, the big city where the king resides, in a timely manner, have been stamped, and whether this city construction is even permissible. They, these scholars, seem completely oblivious. Seem completely oblivious to the broken, humble riffraff that are coming to the town, flowing through its gates. And when they do notice, when they do look over and see them, they sneer. They show contempt. At best, disregard. No signs of compassion or pity. The scholars despise these dirty, foolish, weak people. And you notice another person. Not scholar, but a young, rich man shows up at the gate. His horse is high and white, and his armor brilliant in the sun, encrusted with invaluable jewels. The man on the high horse carries himself with great dignity, and it's obvious from looking at him that he is a man of virtue and strength. He has several servants attending him, and you begin to wonder whether your house is going to get moved down the hill a couple of spots, because this guy would be very valuable to the prince. Anyway, the high horse man rides up to the gate and looks like he is about to enter. He's just going to stroll right in. But the prince has met him there, and you hear him tell high horse man that if he wants to enter, he will need to dismount his horse. He can pass it off to one of the lame walking by. They will be able to use it. Shed his armor. Can pass it off to someone else who may be able to use it. And enter without them. His head drops. He turns his horse and he rides away from the gate. And as you watch him ride away, you notice that as far as the eye see, picture it now, you're watching High Horseman gallop off into the distance, and what you see is High Horseman riding right by, it seems to be in just an endless line of people, as far as the eye can see, those dirty, smelly, lame people, blind and deaf and dumb, streaming towards the gate. They are coming because they have heard that the prince has come, and they have heard about the city. They have heard rumors of an invitation to all. They've heard rumors of this invitation to the sick. They've heard that this prince even allows sinners and tax collectors in. And they're flocking. They have heard an offer of the forgiveness of all their debts and protection from the enemy that has wreaked havoc to their land. And so they are crossing hell in high water. They are leaving their homes, their families, their jobs. They are leaving everything for this singular hope, the mercy of the prince. So the humble, the broken, the impoverished sinners, tax collectors are entering the city, and the prince turns to you and says, you're thinking about your place in the city, and you should be thinking about how you can serve these little ones. It's really what Jesus is saying in Matthew 18 through 20. He's saying, if I may paint the backdrop, saying the kingdom is full of needy and broken people. It is the lame and deaf, the blind and broken that are entering, and they aren't being glorified as they pass through. Not yet. So what will it look like to lead such a group of people? A group like us. And then Jesus offers three lessons, maybe four. Lesson number one, little ones are weak, so don't cause them to stumble. You can write these down. Little ones are weak, so don't cause them to stumble. There's lesson number one, beginning in verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, I'm going to say more on this in a second, but better to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Right? there is no receiving Christ without receiving those for whom he died. Let me read it again. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And let's just be clear. And whoever doesn't, doesn't. Jesus is going to make that really clear in chapter 25, for instance. He paints that picture of him returning on that last day, seated upon his throne and separating the sheep and the goats. And he tells the sheep what they have done to him. Who have they done it to? His brothers. These little ones that belong to him. So it's a package deal. You don't have Jesus. You can't receive Jesus, claim to trust him and love him, and then turn away his little ones, despise them and hate them. You can't. John's clear in his first epistle. You're a liar if you claim to love God and hate your brother. Nothing is further from the truth. Notice that receiving is contrasted with stumbling, though. And so I brought it up just a moment ago, but it's not sin, it's stumbling. To cause to stumble is the specific or the better translation. To cause to stumble or to take offense. We have seen this word repeatedly in the Gospel of Matthew. Not for sin generally, but for failing to believe in Jesus specifically. Matthew chapter 11, verse 6, for instance, when John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus in order to ask him, are you the one, or are we to expect another? Are we to be looking for another? And he says, go back and tell John what I do, and alludes to Isaiah. And then he tells them in verse 6, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That is, blessed is the one who does not stumble because of me. Chapter 13, verse 57, after the third discourse, the very end of chapter 13, Jesus returns to his hometown, Nazareth, and there he teaches in the synagogue, and it says in verse 57 that they took offense at him. That is, they stumbled because of him. Therefore, the two things being contrasted is not simply helping or receiving one and or causing one to sin. It is receiving versus causing one not to trust and follow Jesus. Or to put it this way, helping one to trust and follow Jesus as opposed to causing someone to doubt the faithfulness of Jesus and his ability to save. Right? That's what's being contrasted here. To receive one of these little ones is not to cause them to stumble, not to cause them to look someplace else, not to cause them to doubt Jesus' ability to save them and save them completely. Look at verses 7 through 9. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Notice that Jesus here says that temptations to sin is necessary. I don't believe that Jesus means here that it's necessary as in the world needs it. It's necessary as in inevitable. Remember that Jesus taught in the third discourse that though the expectation was that when the Messiah came, the kingdom would be established and it would be the beginning the end of the evil age. It would be the day of the Lord. Those two events would coincide, the initiation of the kingdom and the day of the Lord where he rids the earth of every cause of evil. In the third discourse, Jesus explains that's not the case. Right? That indeed the kingdom is being established, but it will begin as a seed and slowly grow throughout the entire garden, entire world. In the meantime, both the weeds and the wheat will coexist. They will abide together until the end. This present evil age is not coming to an end with the first advent of Christ. Lawbreakers and believers, and the good seed of Christ will abide side by side in the world until Jesus returns. So what's the point? Well, the temptation to sin is necessary, inevitable. The kingdom has come, but the causes of sin will remain. Lawbreakers will remain. Therefore, sin is necessary. It's inevitable. Temptations to sin. Sin is necessary until the Son of Man returns in the glory of his Father to remove every cause of sin forever. Now, in context, the emphasis is not as much about avoiding sin for your own benefit, though it's tempting to read this that way, as though Jesus says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." And then he moves on to, "But you, cut off your hand and your foot if it causes you to sin. Cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet. Pluck out your eye, gouge out your eye if it causes you to sin." But the emphasis is on sinning against these little ones. It's the specific topic under discussion. It starts back in verse 5. It's repeated again in verse 7. And the concern here is for how the apostles, the disciples, or anyone else, especially those who are given to lead God's people, will cause them to sin, that is, fall away from Jesus. In the context of chapters 18 through 20, it is a warning against leading that uses and abuses the sheep of Jesus Christ for the benefit of the shepherd. Fleecing Christ's sheep, using them for your own pleasure, and in doing so, tempting them to doubt the goodness of their shepherd. The warning is, do not cause these little ones to stumble. How could you cause little ones to stumble? By tempting them to believe that Jesus is in cahoots with the devil, for instance, which we have heard from the Pharisees throughout the Gospel of Matthew. By tempting them to believe that Jesus doesn't accept sinners and tax collectors. By telling little ones to stop bothering Jesus. Or by telling those who are crying out for mercy to quiet down. You see it over and over and over again, don't you? Or by asking Jesus to send away a dirty, despicable Canaanite woman with a demon-possessed daughter. Get rid of her, Jesus. She's driving us nuts. Right? By despising them instead of receiving them as Jesus does, with compassion, mercy, and love. Receiving is protecting the little ones by constantly pointing them to the only one who is able to save them. It is welcoming them into the gate just as they are, patiently, patiently teaching them how to live in the city that Jesus is building and warning them about returning the way that they have come. Or as the scriptures often put it, returning to Egypt. Or as it puts it elsewhere, returning to your own vomit. Receiving is guarding and even laying down your life to keep the sheep from falling into sin and away from Christ. So listen, I just want to make sure that we're on the same page. I know it's tempting to think in terms of leading people into sexual sin or into drugs and alcohol abuse or some other one of the big sins. But in the immediate context, and no one should do that either, but in the immediate context, the primary concern is self-righteousness. Right? That denies the need for Christ. Or unbelief. That Jesus would be willing or able to save a sinner. Either of those two are in view here, or primarily in view here. To receive the little ones is to apply the sweet healing salve of the gospel. To feed them with the living bread who is Christ. To water them with the living water. Pointing them always to the great shepherd and overseer of their souls. It is to stand at the gate and warn all who are tempted to return to the world. It is to warn them that there is no hope beyond that gate. There is no hope outside. So it would be better to tie a millstone around your neck and be drowned in the sea than to be a false shepherd who fails to discharge that duty. So, I mean, the application is clear. If indeed we're interpreting this correctly, the application is clear. And it's primarily for pastors. It's primarily for leaders. Primarily, but certainly not only. It is a warning for the apostles, for the disciples, those who would like to be great among God's people, not to abuse the little ones whom Christ has purchased with his own blood, not to tempt them to stumble, not to sin against them, to use them and abuse them, but instead to faithfully discharge the duty and responsibility of a shepherd. But it's not only for shepherds, right? It's not only for pastors, that is, in the official calling of that office in the church. Right? There's application here broadly for anyone who would lead in any way in God's family. But I will offer one more specifically to our fathers, as shepherds of your home, as the pastors of the family that the Lord has given you. Right? This applies specifically to you in that role. Right? Do not fail to receive and to point to Christ, to charge your family, to trust in him, to call them to repentance daily, daily. Right? All right. So lesson number one. That was the longest. Lesson number one. Little ones are weak, so don't cause them to stumble. Little ones are weak, so don't cause them to stumble. Remember the backdrop. The ones filing into the kingdom are not the great, the wise, the strong. It is the foolish and the weak, the despised and the rejected. Don't cause them to stumble. Assure them that Christ is able to save, because he is. Lesson number two. Sheep will go astray. Again, this is what is necessary here for everything that I'm saying is that Jesus is still talking about those little ones back in verse 5. And he's still referring to those little ones who he describes as those who believe in me. Right? That's the reference, that's the context, that's still where we're at. All of this holds together. These aren't different ideas, different passages, but one. So look at verses 10 through 14. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, I don't know how you've heard it preached, if you've heard it preached, but I would not be surprised if the primary emphasis that you've heard placed upon this text is evangelical. That is, it's evangelistic, that the emphasis is on going and looking for the lost sheep who are not believers. The problem is that Jesus says at the very beginning that see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Who are the little ones? Well, the ones who have believed on Jesus. He's talking about those who have been received, those who are coming, those who have heard the gospel and believed. The emphasis here is on the duty and responsibility of the pastor, the leaders within the apostles and those who receive the baton from them to care for their sheep, to care for Jesus' sheep. Now, obviously there's application here for all of God's children who have not yet come to believe as well as those who have. But letting the text speak first in the flow of the passage, we see that Jesus is not, he's not teaching on evangelism. He did that back in the second discourse in chapter 10. Jesus is instructing his disciples about the shepherd's responsibility to go after sheep who wander off. And again, the assumption is that the kingdom of heaven is going to be filled with messy, dirty, broken people. If you're offended, you're hearing me correctly. And even though they've come to believe on Jesus Christ, they have not entered immediately into glory. They will be tempted to return to Egypt. They will remember their village. If we go back to the parable, the illustration I offered, they will remember their village. And you know what? What I tend to do? We remember the village, but we forget the vomit. So we tend to look back and we just remember, you know what, that my little hut on the edge of that field looked up at the mountains. It was beautiful. Man, I miss that. And you forget every night how your little hut was raided and your family was pillaged and the village burned and nothing grew in the fields. You forget all of that and you remember that, not you, I mean, you know, me, you, and us, all of us. They will soon realize that just because the prince is good, that is, the sheep, will soon realize that just because the prince is good doesn't mean his people are. Listen, you guys wear on one another, right? You do. And it's tempting to lead the fold. It's tempting to stray. It's tempting to return to groups that think like you and act like you and accept you just the way that you are, broken and messy and dirty, and not like all those other broken and messy and dirty people who aren't like you, right? Because you're with, well, no, listen, when you're with other people who are broken, messy, and dirty, but are broken and messy and dirty in the same way you are, you guys can all convince yourself that you're not. You're clean. You know, because everyone, you know, thinks the same way and acts the same way, and so it must be right because everyone's doing it. And so you stay there, and then you come here, and everyone thinks different and talks different and looks different, and it's hard. Wear on one another. It's just not natural. So what happens? Little ones wander off. Instead of wondering whether we're going to get the big house on the hill or not, we should be counting the sheep and going to look for them. Little ones will wander off. They will. Wondering. Yeah. And again, we see that Jesus contrasts the two attitudes or actions here as well. So in the first section, we saw they contrast receiving to causing to stumble. Here he contrasts what? Despising to seeking and finding. Don't despise. Well, what's the opposite of despising these little ones? Seeking and finding. So not only are we to receive them, but when they go astray, we are to seek, we are to find, we are to bring back into the fold those who have wandered off. Despising can also be translated to look down on, or even to neglect, to think very little of, to have little regard for, little concern for. But notice that if we despise these little ones, we are what? Notice this. We are what? We're despising those whom the Father, Jesus' Father in heaven, regard highly. So highly that the very angels that attend his throne are assigned to them. That's how highly our Father regards them. That's the concern our Father has for them. So great is his concern that he has willed it that not one of them should perish. So great is his concern, so great is his regard, that when one is brought back in, he rejoices more than the 99 that never went astray. Right? So if we apply it, ask yourself this question: do you love what your Father loves? Do you? Are you more concerned about your portfolio, your hobbies, your own family than you are for God's family? Are you more concerned with your comfort, your health, your well-being, your recreation? Do you have any idea in this fold which sheep are straying? I know I interpret this as primarily, first and foremost, to the apostles and to the pastors, to those who will lead within Christ's church. That in no way, shape, or form takes away the responsibility that the body has for one another, which we find elsewhere in the scriptures. All right, so let's import it. All right. Do you know? Do you care? Who is straying among us? Do you really believe that, like, even in this very moment, there aren't some of the sheep here that are getting dangerously close to that gate. They're starting to mill around right at the wall, starting to think about, you know what? It wasn't so bad on the outside. Forgotten what the war was like. Forgotten the cost. Forgotten the vomit. As I was reading this and thinking about despising one of Jesus's little ones, one of the Father's little ones, I couldn't help but remembering Jesus' words back in the first discourse about not being able to serve two masters. Right? Remember why? Well, because inevitably you will love the one and hate the other, or he says you will what? You'll despise the one and serve the other. You can't... Hey, it's really hard to serve yourself and serve others. It just is. Just constantly bumping up against the reality that when I'm serving myself, it's just really hard to serve others. When I'm primarily concerned for myself, it's really hard to have real regard and real concern for others. I can go through the motions, but when my primary concern is me, I have very little time or energy to care about you. So the question is, whom are you serving? Yourself or the little ones? So, you might think about what Jesus has said so far like this, if I can paraphrase everything we've seen so far. You better not cause any of these little ones to stumble. In fact, when they do stumble, you better go after them. Okay? Which actually leads exactly to what Jesus says next. Sin needs to be corrected. Right? How do we call these straying ones back? Well, we go to them and we show them their sin. We call them to repentance. We call them to return. And if they don't, then they're showing the gate because they're not sheep. Most of us are familiar with this passage. I won't spend a lot of time here. I might return here next week, but who knows? So, but just real quick, right? What do? We go to them, one who is straying. We go to one who is in sin, one who has sinned against us, as the verse says. And in fact, let me read it. Sorry. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's serious stuff. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. I will have to return here next week. So for now, let me simply point out that we go to them. There's a very specific order laid out here. We go to our brother and sister first and foremost. We address them in private. We then establish the matter by bringing witnesses who can bear witness to the fact that indeed there is sin and it needs to be repented of. And then, of course, if that is not received, if the rebuke is refused, if you will, the matter is brought before the church. And if they refuse to listen to the church, then the person is shown the gate. Okay? Some general principles I think are worth mentioning at least quickly, and that is this isn't every sin. Okay? What I mean by that, before you like furrow your eyebrows and like, run me out of here on a rail, what I mean is like every time like your brother or sister like sins against you, perceived or real, this would be perceived, this would be real, you doesn't mean that every time you're offended you bring that to your brother and sister. In fact, this very process makes sure that will never happen. You know why? If you bring something to your brother or sister in regards to sin, if they don't repent, which they might not, it keeps going until it reaches the church and they either repent or they're showing the door. So at the outset, it must be weighed. Is this something that ultimately must be brought before the church, or is this something that should be overlooked, or is this something that should be patiently endured? Okay, is this something that should be? Now I know I got to be so careful here. I'm not talking about overlooking or winking at sin. We'll get there in a moment, but I think there is a healthy check here. Notice also that the process is not quick. There's multiple steps to it. It's not authoritarian, nor is it permissive. Right? More importantly, and I pointed this out last week, and this is why we'll have to return, it's not the Sanhedrin we're talking about here. We're talking about the church that ultimately is now keeping the gate between those who are in and those who are out. But we got to keep moving. I told you there might be a fourth lesson. Here it is. God's children will hurt you. Okay? And you have to forgive them. It's not an option. I'll just skip right to the end, right? So also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Do what? You guys know the parable, cast into hell. It's the gist of it. It's a parable, but that's the gist. If you back up to the very beginning of that parable, verse 21, we read this, then Peter came up and said to him, Peter has just heard everything Jesus has just said, right? Remember the question started with who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus says, listen, it is only those who have been humbled like a child who are even entering the kingdom. It's going to be filled with broken, dirty people. It's going to be filled with people who are in desperate need of the loving kindness of God, who need mercy and grace, who need patience and Peter has sat and listened to all of this, the warning against causing one of these little ones to stumble, the admonition to seek and find those who go astray, the counsel of how that is to look within this covenant community. And then at the end of all of that, he says, okay, how many times? Like, Jesus, what are we talking here? I mean, Peter came up and said, I'm reading verse 21, Lord, how often will my brother sin against, and it's in the sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times, Peter says. Jesus says to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. This is so like us. We have our limits. I've heard it from people who love and follow Christ, who have reached their wits' end, and they are no longer capable of forgiving this person or that person. Now, there's more that will need to be said on this next week, but let me simply stay where we're at, the lesson here, the primary lesson. God's children will hurt one another. You will be hurt, right? You will be sinned against. You will need to forgive, extend forgiveness to others, and it's not an option. If sin is necessary, that is, sin is inevitable, if little ones are going to stray, if there is going to be the need for rebuke, possibly correction, going all the way to excommunication, do you think there's going to be moments or opportunities when the sheep are hurting one another? Now, I'll take it a step further. I've already been angling or asserting this entire time. This is primarily for the leaders within the church. You guys bite me. Sometimes. It happens. Okay? I love you guys. I do. But I've been bit more than once. And Jesus says, get over it. You bit God. Like, oh, yeah, that's right. I mean, I'm a nobody. But God, I bit God. It's like, so maybe we should get off the bit thing. I don't know. sinned against God. If you want to serve God's people in any real capacity, get ready to get dirty. Get ready to get spit on. Get ready to get bit. Get ready to be disregarded. and it's just the reality in our present context. Where is that? The kingdom has been initiated. We have entered the gate. We are under the reign of Christ, and we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, and yet not yet, right? We haven't received our spiritual bodies. I, nor you, obey the Holy Spirit perfectly, right? So we sin against one another. And the parable is really straightforward, right? We'll return to it next week and dig just a little bit deeper. But if you, let me at least do this. Look at verse 26. You know the problem with the unmerciful servant? Look at verse 26 and you'll see it. What is the problem with the unmerciful servant? The servant fell on his knees. That's good. It's a good start, right? Imploring him, the master. That's good. He's imploring. Fell on his knees, imploring. And this is what he implored. Have patience with me. It's not good. And what does he say next? I will repay everything. So what's the problem with the unmerciful servant? He doesn't ask for mercy. He asks for patience. Give me just a little bit longer, and I will repay it all. Just a little bit more time. That's all I need. He owes like 200,000 years worth of wages, some ridiculous amount that he could never, ever, ever possibly repay. And yet, why? He doesn't cry out for mercy. He doesn't acknowledge that his only hope is that this king will forgive his debt, that his master will forgive his debt, which means, by the way, don't miss this, that the master is assuming the debt, right? The money was taken, and for the king to forgive, the master to forgive, is for him to assume the loss. Doesn't make the money reappear. He's saying, I'll take the loss. And he has pity on him, and he turns him out, and we know what happens next. He does not extend mercy. Why? He didn't even know he needed it. He never even knew he needed mercy. Lord, have mercy on us if we do not realize how great our debt was. You want to know why we struggle with forgiveness? It's right there. It's right there. We have no idea how great our debt was and how great the cost that our Lord Jesus paid. All right. Summary. God's children will need to be led. God's children will need to be led. They will need to be received, not caused to stumble. They will need to be sought after, not despised. They will need to be corrected, and sometimes even some will need to be removed from the community. But they will also need to be forgiven. Often forgiven. Once, twice, three, four, five, six, seven times. I'll tell you right now, if there is a sheep who will continue to return to Jesus when called to repent, who will continue to forgive, Lord willing, I will bear with you to my dying breath. Each of us need to have that same mindset. How much have we been forgiven? Well, we're never going to exhaust that. So we can stop forgiving when we've forgiven as much as we've been forgiven. There's a summary of that. One more task here before we can close, and we will close there. Go ahead and, so we won't return to Matthew 18. Don't worry, only another 25, 30 minutes. Open up your books, your Bibles to Ezekiel 34. Because Ezekiel 34 is really what Jesus is doing here. All right, this is why this whole thing really has everything to do with shepherds. What's the problem? We've seen it come up again and again in Matthew. The people are without a shepherd. And so praise be to God. God has sent his own son to be the shepherd of his people. Okay, that's great. But what has just transpired in chapter 16? Jesus has just begun to tell his disciples that he is going to suffer and die. Well, he hasn't explained it yet, but he knows well that he's going to suffer, die, and be raised, and then ascend to the right hand of the Father. He is not going to be present. There will be under-shepherds who continue to care for the sheep. All right? And so it makes sense that already here, just after all that has transpired, Jesus turns and explains what that is going to look like. Ezekiel chapter 34, here's the problem, is that what Jesus is warning about is exactly what had transpired in Israel. Read verse 4. I'll back up just a little bit. Verse 3. You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The shepherds had abused the sheep. That was the norm. That had become the norm. What is Jesus doing? He is establishing a new community. He is establishing a new people of God founded in him. And his shepherds will not be like these shepherds. The weak you have not strengthened, he says, verse 4. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled over them. Remember, that's where Jesus is going in chapter 20. He's going to have this whole conversation about you will not rule over them as the Gentiles do, lording it over them. You will not exercise authority as the Gentiles do. So also Jesus is teaching his shepherds, his under-shepherds, to shepherd his people as Christ himself has. There's more there. Go and read it for yourselves. Unpack it. That brings us, of course, to Ezekiel 23. I'm sorry, Ezekiel 34 is still verse 23. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Jesus is calling for nothing less than his under-shepherds to reflect his shepherding. He is the faithful shepherd, the true shepherd of God's true people, Israel. So he is the one, of course, who has not caused his people to stumble, though many people have stumbled over him. He is the one who sought and found the lost sheep of Israel and those from another fold. He is the one who exercises authority over his people and through whom, because of his life, given as a ransom for many, we have the forgiveness of sins. All right. If I might conclude where we started. I know we don't need this passage to know that the abuse that has transpired within the evangelical Protestant community by the hands of pastors is unacceptable, wrong, hideous even. But we do need to recognize and realize that pastors too are weak and fallible. They're not simply under shepherds, but they're also sheep. Right? And you all have a responsibility to make sure I don't abuse anyone, to make sure that I'm discharging my duties and responsibilities in keeping with this chapter. So one final application, I conclude with this. Like, we too? In Christ's church? Christ's sheep? You better tie a millstone around my neck and throw me in the sea. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, oh Lord, would you please forgive your people. Father, we know that within our body, our family, not necessarily here at HGC, but more broadly, indeed, the under-shepherds who claim to shepherd in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, have abused and misused your people. Father, would you reveal each and every one? Would you shine light on their darkness? Father, would you please protect your people? Would you cause your people to rise up and to run them out? Father, would you cause true shepherds, true under-shepherds and pastors to be diligent in guarding their own hearts and looking for the wolves that so quickly come in among us? Father, I ask for protection. Please, Lord, guard my own heart and mind. Father, help me to be faithful. I also ask that you would raise up other shepherds here in our midst who would stand beside me and serve, Father, not out of any desire for gain whatsoever, but out of a true love for the broken, the destitute, the foolish and weak, those whom you have chosen to shame the wise and the strong of the world. Father, we are your people. Help us to be more faithful, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.